So Abraham, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I read that most of that entire passage because I like this passage so well. And it's always good to read the Word of God. You know, I'll never forget the first time I heard this passage spoke about in any kind of way. I was sitting in the little jail cell there in Thompson, Georgia. I hadn't been saved probably but a couple of months. And we used to listen to the AM radio station, the religious station that would come on. And there was a man that came on the radio. I have no idea who he was. And he turned to Genesis chapter 22. And he started talking about Abraham and Isaac, bringing out some of the pictures there of how that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, my jaw just about dropped. I could not believe there was anything like that. I mean, I had no idea that God could have so recorded history in such a way that it presented a picture of something else and something greater. That these were actual events, but now brought down and recorded in history to present another picture to us. A type, if you will. A picture, image. And it just absolutely floored me. I thought that was the greatest thing that up to that point that I had ever heard. And he didn't even bring out the half of it. He just brought out, you know, a few points relating to the gospel. And since then, I suppose that many of us have turned to this passage and heard it many times, perhaps because of its first mention of things. You know that it's the first time not only worship is mentioned, it's the first time love is mentioned. In verse 2, it's the first mention of the word love in the Bible. Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Now, isn't it something interesting, at least, to think that the first mention of love in the Bible has to do with the love of a father for his son. And a father who would take the son that he loved. And in the language of Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac was his only begotten son. He was the unique son of Abraham, the son of promise. And so he takes his only begotten son up on a mountain to offer him as a burnt offering to satisfy the requirements of God. You can't miss, I mean, your mind will immediately leap to the New Testament. But here, the first principle of love. You know what somebody passed on to me recently, a friend of mine, and I had never thought about this. It shows you again that this book is the living Word of God. It's alive. He said, you know, you would have thought that the first mention of love would have been in the garden with Adam and Eve. But it's not. First mention of love is the love of the Father for the Son. You would have thought the natural place to find that mention of love was husband and wife. But that's not where it's mentioned. It's mentioned with the Father and the Son. By the way, sometimes second mention can be important. I'd just like to point you to the second mention of the word love in the Bible, even though it's not our topic today. It's found in chapter 24, at the end of chapter 24, in verse 67. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, this is Rebekah, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. After the death of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the wife dies, Abraham seeks a bride for his son. And in relation to that bride, it says that he loves her. The son takes her to occupy the place that Sarah once occupied. He took her into Sarah's tent. Now, there's a prophetic significance that's there, isn't there? Israel having been set aside, the church, the bride now, you see, occupying the place of special privilege that Israel once held, and now becoming the object of the love of the Son. How perfectly God's Word is ordered even in its structure and in its pattern. Then it wouldn't surprise you to find that in chapter 25, Abraham then took another wife. After the son and the bride were finally united, Abraham goes and takes a wife and has children by her, amazing thing. One day Israel will be restored, the wife of Jehovah, and to a place of productive blessing. But anyway, back to chapter 22. In the subject of worship. First mention of the word worship, then, is connected with a father and the son and the offering of the son as a burnt offering on a mountain. Of course, we know, too, it's not just any mountain. It's the mount that is called Moriah. That place will become significant in Israel's history. It is the area of Moriah where David saw the angel of the Lord with a sword stretched forward to bring judgment further upon the city of Jerusalem, and where David found a place of sacrifice, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, that sacrifice stay the hand of the judgment that was about to fall. Lifted up between heaven and earth, the scripture says. He saw the angel with the sword. Found a sacrifice that would stop the plague and stop the judgment. And he purchased the floor, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and said, I'll not give that, which cost me nothing. There'd come another to that area one day who'd give that which cost him everything. That same place is the place where Solomon built the temple. You read about that in 2 Chronicles in chapter 3. And of course that same area of Moriah is the place where the Lord Jesus would one day be crucified. And so what a place of significance that would hold. God establishing the principle even here in Israel's early history. So worship involved the Father, and worship involved the Son, and worship involved here, as it's mentioned, Abraham going up on that mount and taking the Son and offering him there for a burnt offering. I suggest to you something else. When it comes to worship, the word, of course, has to do with worth. The worth of a thing. Worship with Abraham. I don't know how to say it except to say that sometimes it seems to me that what sometimes is called worship and what sometimes passes for worship doesn't really enter in to what the Bible speaks of and teaches concerning worship. You know, Abraham, who knows what it must have been for that man to take his son up that mountain those 3 days. I mean, here's, to me, this is another unique thing. This is the part of, you know, we get the cross, we get the work of Christ in different aspects. Sometimes we get the pure theological meaning of it. But here, and in the Psalms, we get the feeling of the Savior, what He was experiencing while on the cross, Psalm 22, prophetically. Here, we are able to see in the life of a person, somehow to relate of what it must have meant for the Father to take that Son up upon that mountain. And the willing submission of the Son to lay down his life when he could have probably easily taken the old man. And yet to willingly lay down his life, even with a knowledge of what was going to happen. Father, behold the fire. and the wood, but where is the lamb? And to lay there and allow his father to bind him there upon that altar. But what was going through the mind of Abraham those 3 days? And then when he comes in verse 4, on the third day, lifted up his eyes and saw the place, it was still afar off. And to ascend that mountain as an old man, to climb that mountain, emotionally everything he was going through, physically everything he was going through, and to tell those men, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I'm going to tell you something that you already know. He didn't go bouncing up that mountain singing Heavenly Sunshine. And I mean that in the deepest sense. I'm sure that his heart was somber as he ascended that mount and offered his son there as a sacrifice to God. Sometimes it might help us when we think of our worship. Our hearts can rejoice and overflow in worship. But sometimes, I don't know how else to refer to it other than the froth. You know what froth is, like you see the foam in the sea, that light stuff that whips up so easy sometimes, but there isn't much to it when you grab it. Sometimes what passes for worship seems to me to be sort of like that froth, that light bubbly stuff without any real substance to it. Real worship, seemingly as we get it from Scripture, is not just about getting warm fuzzies and electric feelings. It focuses us on the Father and the Son and what all of that means and is involved in. Interestingly, too, to me, to find one of the oldest, well, it would be the oldest reference. It would be the oldest book we have in our Bible, time-wise, historically, the book of Job. The book of Job, considered to be the oldest book of the Bible, not that it gives us the oldest historical events of the Bible, but perhaps the first book that we've ever had written, the book of Job. And we know what all happened to Job. The things that he went through. One of the things that's important to realize too is that Job didn't have the book of Job. And I mean by that, he didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. He didn't have no books of the Bible. You see? That's right. See, so none of this was written, for Job couldn't turn to the book and see what was going on. So, remember that when you read the book. We find so many principles. I tell you, it'd do you good to study this first chapter. Just the first chapter of the book of Job, if not the whole book. And remember in that context that this is the oldest book that's given us of the Bible. So it's really the first book that's given. And begin to see some of the principles that you find there. And you'll be amazed at how much that will come into play in all of the rest of the Scripture. This whole thing, this contest between God and Satan, and a contest about loyalty, and a contest about why a man would follow God. The accusation that only reason Job followed God was because of what he could get out of God. And all this that was going on behind the scenes, of which Job knew nothing about, and the limitations of Satan that God would place on him, a limited being. And the fact established, think of it. You know what? I have somewhere. I want to dig it out one day. I had an interesting experience. I hope I'm not taking a pig path here, you know, sidetrack too much. But I pass these things on. You can rebuke me later if it's a waste of time. But before I got saved, one of the things that I did, I dabbled a little bit in college, not enough to be dangerous, but I got my GED, General Equivalency Diploma, because I never went past the ninth grade in formal school. But when I was, courtesy of the state, so to speak, I got my general equivalency diploma, my GED. And, you know, you do certain things to try to better yourself. So one of the things they offered was college classes. So I took a few, less than what would be the equivalent of a first year in college. When I was released in 1978, I was released on an educational release, which is sort of like a work release, but you, instead of going to work a job, you'd go to college so I could further my college, etc. And I ended up in an English literature class, and I can still see the professor to this day. I didn't know it at the time. I believe now with all my heart that the man was a believer. Now, you know, over in the States, I mean, you can't teach certain things. Even back then, you couldn't in public school, state-run school. Well, in English literature, we had to begin. He said, the first thing we're going to do, we're going to study Greek mythology, and we're going to study the ancient classics, and we're going to study some of the oldest writings in history. And so you're going to need to get yourself a Bible, because it contains some of the first literature that we want to examine. I thought, oh no. Here I go walking across college campus trying to hide that Bible lest anybody would see me, you know, stuffing it under the other books and whatnot, because that's what we had to use for a textbook. So we had to read the story of Joseph, and we had to read the book of Job. Oldest literature, he said, some existing in the world. And I wrote a paper on Joseph as he represented in the Hebrew mind a picture of the suffering Messiah. This is before I was saved. This is the thing that this man was, you know, bringing out. And I wrote a paper that I had to write on the book of Job, establishing the principle that a righteous man could suffer and did suffer. I'll never forget that man standing at the blackboard. We're studying the Greek classics now. You know, Homer and Aeschylus and all these other, Euripides and all them other kind of names. And he's standing up there at the blackboard and he says, now in the Roman and the Greek mind, they had a concept of what they called sin. And the word was hamartia. And he drew a big bullseye. And if they would have shot at this target but missed it, they would have missed the mark. They would have come short. Of course, I didn't know at the time that that's straight out of Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's bringing it out in the Greek classics we're studying. The concept of sin. I still see it to this day. I wish I could meet that man. I believe I will meet him one day in glory. He was getting his witness in his way. But isn't it amazing that these things in the oldest book of the Bible, establishing with the Hebrews that a righteous man could suffer? What was the big stumbling block to the Jews? Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the Jews, foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Because cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. They couldn't get past it, could they? He couldn't be righteous. If he was, God would save him. He'd have never let this happen to him. Yeah, absolutely, see? And here in their oldest book, the principles established, Job, a righteous man, suffers more than anybody at that time on the face of the earth. His friends came and told him, you say you didn't, but you hiding it, but it's there. So they tried to dig it out too, didn't they? But anyway, in Job, I bring this out now for another reason. I just simply mention that because there's so many principles that are established in this first book. What it must have meant when they came to him that day, telling him of all that was taken. And then finally, it was like while one was speaking, then another one came. Thy sons and thy daughters are all dead. All of them lost in that day. Job rose. He rent his mantle. Verse 20. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground. And he worshiped. and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I want to tell you, I admire that. He gave glory to God. I'd like to think I could do that, but I certainly don't want to have to find out. But the point I bring out to you here is that at Job's lowest point, he performed the highest act that any human being can do. He bowed and he worshiped and he acknowledged his loyalty to that God. Job did not only not have the book of Job, he certainly did not have the New Testament, did not have the revelation that we've been given. What an example that we find. Worship. You see, that act, that highest act that can ever be performed in that sense by an individual, to acknowledge that he is indeed Lord, and to acknowledge that no matter what the experience was, that this God was truly the one that was a faithful God. I tell you, it's an amazing thing to think about. Gives us a little insight too, doesn't it, into the profound nature of worship and to what it is that Satan wants to get after. The question of the ages will be ultimately seen in one of the battles of the ages. The battle that will come to its climax in the book of Revelation will be for the loyalty of the hearts of men and women who will wander after the beast and worship him. Or will they remain faithful? Love not their lives unto death, as the scripture says, and follow the Lamb. That ultimately will be the battle, for the battle of men's hearts. Now, worship is important, and it is something that sometimes perhaps we have neglected in this sense. Worship certainly must be, needs to be, individual. I believe there are times when we can come to, when we individually not only can, but should experience and participate in worship of God. It may not be the most fully accurate thing that's ever been written, but it certainly does have some value in thinking about. I think I've got it written somewhere in my Bible, if I can find it, because I end up with so many things written in here, but it's the little thing, some of you may know it, that says, prayer occupies us with our needs. Thanksgiving occupies us with our blessings. But worship occupies us with the Lord. A veteran missionary once said, if you haven't been worshiping constantly, you'll never be able to worship instantly. Like we said the other day, there's no magic button you rub or press when you come to the doors of the meeting place. It's going to immediately transform you into a worshiper in that sense. Worship, individually lifting our hearts up and recognizing the worth of God, acknowledging His Son, lifting up to Him that thing which is acceptable unto Him, which is His Son, our thoughts of His Son, our appreciation of His Son, our understanding of the value of the death of His Son, our meditation upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It's like we lay those things on the altar of our hearts and minds, and they ascend up to God as worship that is pleasing to Him individually. When that takes place individually, and then we come together collectively to remember the Lord Jesus. You see, that time, as we've rightly been reminded many times over the years, I think most of us probably have, one of the differences in a worship meeting is that you don't come to get. You come to give. Worship involves sacrifice. Always did in Old Testament. It costs something. You have to give something. And yet, we duly note, don't we, that as we come to give, we receive. We're blessed in doing it. The Lord Jesus said that. Do you know that? Were that what? How he said that?
I did. That wasn't all the thought of the verse. That's only a portion of the verse.
Blessed are those that.
I think it's something beatitude.
Yeah, I was thinking of the one where he said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive.
Yeah.
It involves effort, as we said. It involves cost. We see that in John chapter 12. We saw that and noted it with the woman who came, Mary who came, and poured, and David too. That's right.
It
didn't cost him something. In John chapter 12, Mary took a pound in verse 3 of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. As we said, it was a silent act. Let me tell you three things that it took. John chapter 12. We refer to this, even though it doesn't mention worship, worship specifically in the Word. It tells us what she did. And in verse 7, it tells us what she understood. The Lord Jesus said, and remember now, she hadn't said anything yet. So he's reading her heart. She's done this against the day of my burying. She's kept this. She knew. She recognized.
She listened,
and in, I think, in her womanly intuitive spirit too, she was in tune with the Lord Jesus. And she knew. And so she did this against the day of his burying. And then notice what the Lord said. In verse 8, for the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. You see, there's a place above doing good works that the Lord says has great value. Yes, there's a place for service and helping the poor and doing good works. But there's another place too. She's done a good work. And the Lord differentiates between that, you see. Sometimes folks say, oh, you waste your time on worship and you ought to be out doing this, or you ought to be out preaching, or you ought to be... And the Lord says, there's a place for that. But there's another place, and don't miss it. She's done that good thing. It took three things. It took thoughtfulness on her part. A long time. It took preparation on her part. And it might even say four things. It took sacrifice on her part. Big time. You remember her brother had just died.
And he said, I want you to call. That's like a man's reason. And a woman thought, I'm the enemy. What does she have to do in London and a man to get that?
And she didn't use it on her brother. She waited and used it on the Lord. The previous chapter. It took certainly devotion, and it took appreciation of the worth of the Son of God, you see. And with all those things, she came and poured out that ointment that could never be recovered. The result of it was, we're told that this particular spikenard that she would have used, that the Lord Jesus, the fragrance of that perhaps would have stuck with him all the way to the cross. That he would have bore that fragrance, so powerful it was, filled the house. Everybody got... Smell that fragrance, yeah. And Mary smelled like it. Yep. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She laid her glory at the feet of the Lord Jesus, her personal glory, her long hair. So, as we note here on page 34, though the Lord's Supper is not commanded in a sense, I think this little chart is helpful to show us why it is connected in that sense with worship, in one sense. You'll notice the little chart on 34 that has the meaning. Teaching focuses on truth. The result is learning, fellowship, other believers, edification, prayer on our needs, result answered prayer, breaking of bread, focus, Lord Jesus, result worship. To me, that's helpful to see. Worship is a result. When the heart of the believer is rightly focused, the results are certain. Worship is inevitable as we discern Him in our midst and as we begin to focus on Him. And that's why, you know, I know sometimes I tell you here in the islands that I've been to, most of the time y'all do such a good job with the singing and with the hymns and so on. It's very difficult. There are some good things that are written. I wouldn't want to say there aren't. Personally, I've had a tremendous transformation in my own thinking over the years about music because of my experience, what I was saved out of. I swung the pendulum very hard one direction when it came to music. And I think the Lord did that to help insulate me, to sort of help me along in those early growth years. I had to make clean breaks from a lot of things that had anything to do with what I had been involved in before. It was the Lord's way of helping me to strengthen me, I believe. I've thought a lot about the subject over the years, and my thinking has grown a lot in that area to appreciate different types of music of a Christian nature. Having said that, one of the values of the old hymns that we sometimes use, particularly at the Lord's Supper, is because that those hymns were not written primarily for commercial aspect. And those hymns were written with the knowledge of what the true meaning of worship is about. Those hymns were written because they focus on the person and work of Christ. And the men that put those hymn books together struggled, prayed, came together, sought God's help and guidance, not that they were perfect, but not because just of what they put in there, but because of what they felt would be fitting for the group of God's people that would focus them upon the Lord Jesus, His person, His work, and the value of who He is, and so on. So when it comes to those hymns, you see, I think that there are things that we find today. I have come across a few. One of the things that I find difficult is that some of the things that I found, newly written things, that could easily fit in our little black book in the sense of the words that are there and the truths that are presented, but they're not always written in a style that's easy for congregational type singing. So there's another thing. Future generation, you men that are here, who knows but what you couldn't put together some of those things and give them the right tunes that could lend themselves to singing. And it'd be a great value and help to God's people. That's what generations in the past did. The black book wasn't around when Little Flock, when Paul was here, or believers, or whatever we happen to use. So there's room there certainly for expansion of some of those things. But hymns and praying and comment. I just pass on a word to you young men that are here. You just put the shoe on. If it fits, you wear it in the sense of who you are that are young. Don't be discouraged if you are. When you come to the Lord's Supper and hear some of God's seasoned saints and think that you have to express yourself in exactly the same way and for the same length of time that they express themselves. One of the thrilling things is to hear men begin to rise and lead the assembly, to take their responsible place as men in the assembly, to lead in the assembly the worship of God's people, having a prepared heart, and to rise very simply, sometimes very shortly, to give out a hymn, to express a thought from Scripture, to pray a very simple prayer that is such a blessing to the heart of God and a blessing to the people of God and an encouragement to the young people around you and a challenge to the other young people and a witness to them that this is a place where your priesthood in that sense knows no limitations. It can be exercised as rightly it should. There's place for that. I know sometimes in my own experience, I hear men pray, and it sometimes makes me not want to pray because I think I can't pray like that. I'll never be able to pray like that. I bow in that sense and admire them for how they pray. My heart is moved in passion when I hear them pray. I can't pray like that. But should I neglect my part because I can't be what they are. You men that are here, God, and I don't know but what you're not already doing this, so I mean I'm just saying in general now and what you should be communicating also to the others, that this is a tremendous area in corporate worship that I find in many areas young people not taking that responsibility on. Now if it's because of lack of preparation, that's something you can do something about. If it's because of fear, that's something that can be overcome. But if it's because of neglect, then it's something that needs to be tended to. But realize the great privilege you have and realize the great responsibility that rests upon us. I remember I tell the story one time about prayer meeting when the young boy went with his daddy. And one of the seasoned saints would get up to pray, and he'd begin his prayer and take you through the whole wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel and march you around Mount Sinai a few times, you know, and into the promised land and on and on and on, you know. And the young boy tugged on his daddy's coat and said, "Daddy, when's he going to ask you for something?" It seemed to him he never got around to asking him for anything. And sometimes it can be that way. And the young folks feel intimidated by what they hear with the older folks or feel it's not their place. If you're in fellowship in the assembly, it is your place, you see. It's your privilege. It's your responsibility. That's not to say that there aren't times when worship will take on a period of silence and reflection. Those are important. But if the silence is simply a deadness that comes because of lack of preparation or unwillingness to get up and take our place, that's a different thing altogether. You prepare your heart. See, you come to that meeting ready. Not even, I think, coming in the sense of, today I'm going to get up. No, but ready if the Spirit of God should prompt you, you see, and the opportunity should be fit, you're ready. Because see, in our hearts, we got to come ready anyway. Whether we get up and take the vocal leading role, the worship really is only as good as what the worship of every heart that's there is, silent or audible. By the way, nobody has asked the question. I was a little surprised. But that's okay. We've covered so many other things. You know, sometimes folks say, well, if the women are to be silent in the church, why then do we let them sing? But really what happens in singing, talking at the church meeting, we really sing as one voice. It is our united voice as one that sings. You see? And so they're not taking a leading role in that sense of speaking. We're singing in a united voice to the Lord in our hymns. But whether we're singing or not, it's the worship that is from every prepared heart, silent, male or female. That's the worship that rises up and ascends to the Lord. It is an important thing. Remember that worship has to do with worth. And in recognizing the worth of the Lord Jesus, as we've said, We have an opportunity to come, if the New Testament church is properly structured, at a time when we can seek to honor Him. And in a time to really do, I always think of it as a tune-up. It's what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're just tuning up for it now. Because the first thing that opens up to you when you see that scene in the heavens in Book of Revelation is they're bowing down and praising and worshiping and singing the song of the Lamb and so on. That's what we're going to do there. We're tuning up now. It's a little microcosm. It's a little picture of what of heaven ultimately would be. Thankfully, it'll be refined in that day, won't it? And we'll be refined in that day. And we'll sing in the words, we'll realize in the words that we sometimes sing of Robert Murray McShane, when we see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, when this passing world is done. So that'll be a glorious thing. But until then, we do here on earth what they're doing in heaven, recognizing the worth of the Lord Jesus and proclaiming it as a corporate testimony of a church to say, we're here that He might receive the honor that is due Him. And while the rest of the world doesn't own Him, we come to proclaim Him as that Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We stop there now. We have a time for discussion. Apologize if I've gone over, but I muddle up the schedule so often. We should have had... Oh, we're just about right, though. I think we're about 5 minutes off. Time now for our open topic, open Bible discussion, or whatever, however it might be.